Please stand with me now as we read out of Psalm 25, the entirety of the psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord, of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be called ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for hearing us when we pray, when we petition you for your forgiveness. We thank you, Father, that you would disciple us, that you would teach us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us in your way, in your salvation. Father, as we study your word now, forgive us of our guilt, for it is great. Redeem your people, Father, for your name's sake and for your glory. Now, through the hearing of your word, the preaching of the word, the meditation of your word, may it be that we would treasure it in our hearts and proclaim it to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned before, this particular psalm is titled in many different commentaries that I've seen as a lamenting song, but it has very much a wisdom element in it. In fact, the stanza in it is pretty much solely focused on being a wisdom type psalm. You have three stanzas here, and they're in different persons. And it's interesting when you see a psalm like this, and I know through my first time reading through it of late in preparation for study, it seems kind of like the structure of Proverbs. There's a lot of bits and pieces of information that almost seem to be at first reading, at least from my impression, and maybe not so much for you all. I don't mean to impose my weaknesses upon you, that it's kind of random in some respects of just bits and pieces of what God is doing for us. But as you study and look at the psalm, it has very much a structure to it. It's not just like some of the Proverbs, and not that all the Proverbs are just random bits of truth, but I know how the impression of it can be, especially when you come into reading this afresh. But once you look at it and you study it, and of course, if you have some help from people that have been studying it for a much longer time than you have, you can learn from this particular psalm that there are actually three different stanzas of structure. The first stanza is in second person. The first stanza is in second person. The second stanza is in third person. And the third stanza is in second person. That completely confused everybody there? So if, just so that you can maybe refresh your understanding of second person and third person. You know, yeah, first person is when it's me. Like if I said, I am going to drink that wine. All right? And then second person is you are going to drink that wine. And then third person is saying Jennifer is going to drink that wine. Does that make sense? First person, second person, third person. I hope I didn't totally annihilate any kind of grammar lessons there. So in this particular psalm, it's structured that way, but right in the middle of the second stanza, which is in third person, verse 11 goes back to second person. And so what we've discovered through the study of this particular psalm is that it's not only the center of the psalm, it is very much the center of the psalm and the meaning of the psalm. So I wanted to lay that all out to you. And so as I was learning that in my particular studies, what kind of formulated in my mind was this circle. And the outside circle is the second person, really the battle, the lament portion of walking along in our faith. And then in the center of that was the third person of the greatness and goodness of God. And then right there, he meets with us. And I thought about this journey that we have as we are going and as we're learning to encounter God and as we're seeking out God, we're looking for that place where we are there with God. But then he calls us to go back out. And I thought about this in light of where we're at in the particular Christmas celebration. For those of you who follow a type of church calendar where we have the, now we're thinking about obviously the wise men journeying to see Jesus. And we're celebrating Epiphany. And that's one of the particular stories that we focus on in this time of the year. We think about how the wise men were from far off and they're journeying to see and meet Jesus. But then after they met Jesus, they had to go back out. They had a job to do. And you can almost see that structure in here. I know I'm imposing it a bit, but I believe that this particular psalm has that structure for all of our discipleship walks with God from whatever direction we're coming from. We see here David, he is walking with God in a particular way within his context of dealing with real enemies that are trying to kill him. And he is asking God for salvation and protection, and he is reminded of the salvation of what the Lord has given him. But as he is going further in this psalm, it's drawing him to this intimacy, to the very center relationship that he has with God. Maybe as an analogy, I thought one of the things that kept going in my head is, I'm going to throw some examples, but maybe you all have some of these kind of experiences too. I kind of think of it being like in the center of a storm or like the eye of a storm. I remember one time I was up in Abingdon at the Highlands Festival, and it was a beautiful day, and we were walking around going to all the different booths and such. And I saw from the north a really dark cloud, and it was coming our way. And I thought, that's going to be a massive storm. It's going to be a rough storm. Whenever there's something coming from the north like that, it's usually not pretty. And sure enough, within moments, there was this massive storm with heavy winds and lightning and thunder. And we were inside of this tent. We all ran and got inside of this big tent. And there was some my family and then some friends that were all kind of huddled around. And we were smiling and laughing, and we're kind of in this joyous moment, but we knew that there was this grand thing going on around us. And I remember having my hand on a pole,
And I was thinking, probably I'll let go of this thing. Lightning's going to strike it. But the wind was so massive, the pole started lifting, and it was pulling the tent up. And I thought, the whole thing is going to collapse on us. But at the same time, there was just this peace and this joy of protection in the center of all of what was going on. And I also remember when I was a kid, I went swimming, and I remember one time there was a lot of people in the pool, and it was this big, long, and kind of almost like a blanket-type float. It was just big, and I remember swimming down under it and going up inside of it and creating a little cavity, and then some friends of mine coming up inside of it, and we knew that all this stuff was going on, but we were having this fun being inside of this protection, kind of a sweet place of fellowship. So if you can imagine something like that, where there's all this stuff going on, but in the center of it, there's this intimacy, maybe even a peace in the middle of turmoil or difficulty or maybe just general excitement. Here the psalm is kind of like that, because you have this three stanza structure that has this center intimacy with God. And I'm hoping that you all can see this. And as we look and break down the different parts of the psalm, I hope that you can see that this is a very hopeful psalm for us to pray and sing in our own lives as we consider our discipleship walk with God. And it's a very hopeful psalm because it allows us to enter into the psalm with a type of lamenting and calling out and relying on Him through distress. But then we find in the middle of it, we find the sweet spot. We find that sheltering of a place. And we see all the things that surround that. And we see the goodness and the power of God. And hopefully you will long to get to that particular place. That you will be like the wise men. That you will see from the Word and from all of creation and everything that is going on that we need to go see Jesus. We need to get close to Jesus. How do I get there? And so you take the tools that David has given us and that God has given us and that Jesus has accomplished, and that you take this journey going into this year to be a more faithful disciple, and to not just be a more faithful disciple, but to be a disciple that walks closer with Jesus. And I believe that this gives us really the formula, the structure of how to walk more closely with Jesus. It gives us a song to sing, a prayer to plead, as we endeavor to be more faithful disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. So let us go into it right now. So it says of David, obviously, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." So again, this is the second person. It's a direct prayer to God. It's talking up to God. It's speaking of God as he is talking to God. And he is asking, he is pleading to the Lord that he would not be put to shame, and that his enemies would not be victorious. And so there's this comparison and contrast going on. As you look at that particular first half of the first stanza, it's talking about the contrast between trusting in the Lord and waiting upon the Lord versus the enemies of God. And so you have these two different things. He is highlighting that I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to wait on the Lord instead of being those who are the enemies of God. And as I trust and wait on the Lord, the benefit of that is that the Lord will lift up his soul. He is praying that the Lord, since I am trusting in you, since I am waiting on you, Lord, lift up my soul, which is in contrast to what the enemies of God are doing, which are bringing forth shame. They are the ones who are bringing shame to David, that if he is not victorious, he will have shame. If the enemies win, there will be shame, and the enemies will be mocking. They're already mocking him, and they will mock him even more if the Lord does not come through. Now, again, we know now on this side of the cross that this is also and primarily Jesus' endeavor for us as he faced the cross and as he faced the shame on the cross and as he faced those who would mock him and as he faced the enemies of God. He became victorious in trusting in his heavenly Father that the cross would be the way and that the resurrection would come. And because of what Jesus has done, we are able to pray this with great hope that if we go to the Lord and we wait upon the Lord, he will lift up our souls. He will remove shame from us because he has placed that shame upon himself on the cross. It actually turns the table because it says that those who are wantonly treacherous, the enemies of God, they will be put to shame. And so as David is pleading out for the Lord to lift up his soul, and he is reminding the Lord that he is trusting in him and waiting on him, there is this declaration of hope that the enemies will be put to shame. That's what I'm thinking about with Herod, that as the wise men are going, they encounter Herod, and Herod is trying to wantonly be treacherous to Jesus. He's already killing all of these male children throughout the land, and he wants to also kill Jesus. But as the wise men are faced with Herod, they could, and maybe they did, sing this psalm. That this one who is treacherous, that seeks the destruction of the kingdom of God, they're the ones that are going to be put to shame. And I love it that in the narrative that it says, and when Herod died, the shame fell upon him. There is that it's the tables turned. Instead of Herod killing the king, this earthly king died. And Jesus' kingdom continued to go on as it would. And so as we are crying out to the Lord, we have this hope that when we go to the Lord, we are to remind God of the things that he has reminded us of. We are to remind him that his enemies cannot become victorious. Now for us, most of our enemies, though there are plenty of physical enemies in this land, there are people who are in your life and who are maybe indirectly in your life through the country and throughout the world that are enemies of God's people, typically, most intimately, our enemies are our own sins and our own weaknesses. And as we go before the Lord saying, I trust you and I wait upon you, Lord, do not let these enemies, do not let my sins become victorious and bring upon me shame. It says, to make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. As David, as we are pleading out to the Lord for him to guard us and keep us from the shame of our enemies, we call upon God to teach us. We see that God, we're asking God to make himself known to us his ways, to teach us his paths, to lead us to truth. Because again, we wait for the God of my salvation. So we see here in this particular first stanza, we see right off the bat that there is this process of having to wait upon the Lord. To trust the Lord in his word. It means there's an active conflict going on in our lives. We are not yet there yet. We will not always have to sing this psalm. We won't be singing this psalm in heaven in an active sense. Maybe in a historical sense. Maybe we'll go back and sing of the old psalms of like an old war song of something that happened in the past. But it won't be for us in heaven an active pleading for the Lord to keep us from enemies, that there will be a day when there'll be no need to sing this song. But right now, it is our song to sing, and we plead out to the Lord, and we remind him, we trust you, we're waiting on you, now teach me, show me, lead me. But a very integral and necessary part as we are there in this particular moment
The very next part in the very close of the first stanza says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, from they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." The necessary component as we are pleading out to the Lord for his help, reminding the Lord of our waiting and trusting in him, asking the Lord to guard us from future shame and to release us from the bondage of our enemies of our sin, we must remember our sin. It says, "Lord, I ask that you remember your mercy and your steadfast love from of old, not my sins, not my transgressions." And I like here the contrast. It says here that we are asking God to remember his mercy and his steadfast love, which have been from of old, which means has been from his promises of old, something that he has established in covenant with his people from the very beginning. Remember your old promises, your steadfast promises, your steadfast love. But don't remember my youthful, naive, immature, and weak sins, my transgressions. There's a contrast between the strength and the durability of the promises of God in light of the weakness of even our sins and the frailty of what we might think is the way, what we might think is wisdom, the way that we went after, or the way that we are tempted to go after. There's a contrast between these piddly youthful sins versus your steadfast mercy, your steadfast and great love for your people. And then, why is this being done? Is it done for David? Is it done for you and me? Is it done for this David over here? It's primarily done, it says, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now see, when we are in this particular journey in going before the Lord and seeking to be closer to the Lord, we need to not be thinking about this for our own self-centered purposes. It's going to be the thing that will derail us from our right discipleship. If your endeavor to be free from your sins is so that you can be a more likable person or a more respected person, or you can have a more successful life, or maybe just a generally more peaceable life, free from the bondages and the misery of your sins, that alone is not going to be the thing that upholds your declaration to the Lord for him to fulfill his promises. What is being said here by David is the posture that we are to have. It is for us to ask these things of the Lord for the sake of his goodness, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his kingdom. So much of our endeavors, and I mentioned this last Sunday, and I'm going to repeat it, and it's a thing that we're going to have to continue to fight. It is probably one of the biggest temptations for us today in our walk in many of the churches, is that pastors and teachers and all Christians were all figuring out a way to approach coming to Jesus like a buffet, so that we can be filled up in our own appetites. And we will go away hungry, because we're not coming to eat of Christ. We're coming asking Jesus to fulfill our kingdoms. We must be in the posture for us to be reminded of the things of old, to be reminded of his promises, his steadfast love. It is for his glory that we even ask him to forgive us of our sins. It might seem manipulative to say, "You've got to do this for me, Lord, because of your promises," but there is the right humble posture of saying, "Lord, this is for your kingdom, not for my kingdom." And even to go to the Lord in a weakness of not even having the fullness of an understanding of what that means, but just the humility to say, Lord, I trust in you. I am waiting upon you. Forgive me of my sins. I know your steadfast ways are great. Help me come closer to you for your name's sake, for whatever you're doing, whatever is going on in your kingdom that I can't even fully understand. Do unto me whatever is necessary that my life would reflect that glory for your name's sake. That's what you see in Mary when Mary is standing there before the angel. That is what you see in Mary as she is singing out to the Lord. Do unto me whatever it is that you desire to bring about your kingdom. And so we have different paths. We have different things going on, but it's all for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter that Jesus is doing all these things for the sake of our own different paths. He is domineering over all of our paths to bring about the glory of his kingdom and really the unity of us inside of that kingdom. That is the great beauty of it, is that he is drawing us in. Not only do we have the examples in the scriptures of the wise men who are journeying to the Lord by hearing the wisdom and understanding the wisdom and seeing the creation, we have at the very end of the story of Jesus on the earth, the criminal on the cross, who I don't know what kind of background he had. I don't know how much knowledge he had. But as we finished up the book of Luke with some of you online this past week, I found it very interesting the contrast between those who are supposed to be studied in the Word and those who are supposed to be of the people of Israel compared to the one criminal. You have the people who were calling out for the crucifixion of Jesus. These were supposed to be God's people. And because Jesus was getting in the way of their kingdom, they were wanting him to be crucified. So they were demanding loudly that he would be crucified. And they eventually prevailed in their loud mob mentality of telling the earthly rulers to do what they wanted to do, but at the cost of a denial of his authority and of his way. And then you have the one soldier mocking Jesus right after that, saying, if you're the Christ, then get yourself off the cross. And then another criminal, just like the soldier, said the same thing. Yeah, if you're the cross, get us off of, if you're the Christ, get us off the cross. And then the one criminal, he admonishes the other criminal, says, do you not fear the authority of God? We are up here because of our own sins. We deserve this, but this one is innocent. And then with this one phrase, he says, just like David did here in verse 7, he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. There is so much being said there. One, he has shown his confession before the Lord that the ways of the old are being manifested here, that there is something going on here, that he is the Christ. He's also realizing and he's confessing before everyone there who could hear this and before all of Christendom now in the Word of God, I deserve this death. But he is pleading for the Lord to remember him as he enters into his kingdom. There has to be a resurrection. There has to be a reign, an ascension to glory. In that one phrase, he acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, that he will raise from the dead, and that there is a hope of a kingdom that is now and to come, that he is the king of this life and the life to come. That is the posture, I believe, of this kind of confession. It's recognizing that it's his kingdom. It's a humility to say, Lord, whatever you're doing in your kingdom, will you remember me? For your sake, will you remember me? Then it goes into third person. And this is where it gets into the center. This is where it's more like more of a wisdom type psalm, where it starts talking about the Lord and his goodness. Because it ends there in the first stanza. It says, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And then it transitions. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way.
I mean, if you think about it, if you look at every one of the verses in the second stanza, it is something about the power and the goodness and the might of the Lord. But then it's saying what he is doing for the humble. It says, good and upright is the Lord who instructs sinners. He is the one who will teach the right way to the humble. He will lead the humble. He will show the way as he teaches the humble. It's praising the Lord. It's declaring the goodness of the Lord. But it's declaring what he's going to do for sinners. It's declaring what he's going to do for the humble. It says that the paths of steadfast love and faithfulness are for those who keep the covenant and keep the word. Now this is where we always find this difficult conflict. As soon as we see those words declared, we go, we haven't kept the covenant. We haven't kept the word. And then this is where verse 11 comes in, and it is our great hope that as we are understanding the goodness of the Lord, as we're understanding the glory of the Lord, as we understand the posture of the Lord that he has toward the sinners and toward the humble, we have right in the middle of this third person declaration, we have an isolated second person statement. It says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. In the center of this journey, even though it's being done as we are coming closer and closer to God, at the very center of this is the cross. At the very center of this is the same kind of posture that the criminal had that was in that very intimate moment with Jesus. As all of his plan is being unveiled and everything is being done, this one particular criminal got to be right there in the middle of all of this and was as close to Jesus as probably anyone could ever be. And we confess our sins. And we confess the greatness of his name. We confess the greatness of his kingdom. This is the center of the intimacy of walking with the Lord, is this repentance and faith. It's this humility, but trust in the power and the greatness of the Lord's name. And then as we go from there, as we now have got to this most intimate place with the Lord, there is this question of who is the man who fears the Lord? And then we see all the wonderful benefits of fearing the Lord. Again, just like the criminal says, do you not fear the Lord? Well, look at the benefits in fearing the Lord here in this particular stanza. It says, fear the Lord. God will instruct his ways. Fear the Lord. The soul will abide in well-being. Fear the Lord. Your offspring will inherit the land. Fear the Lord. There is friendship with the Lord for those who fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, and he will let you know of his covenant. He will teach you his wondrous ways. There is tremendous benefit in being people who fear the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you fear the Lord? Or is your acknowledgement of Jesus Christ just some kind of component in your life that makes you feel good or gets you through the day? Or helps shape your personality or your life or your Facebook page the way that you want people to perceive you? Do you fear the Lord? Do you acknowledge his kingship? Do you know that that your kingdom is going to falter and fail? It is going away. His kingdom comes. His will be done on earth. Everything about your kingdom is nothing but a part of his grand narrative for what he is doing to bring glory to himself. But he is showing you here in this psalm, he delights to instruct you in the way. He delights to show you his covenants. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to be that close to Jesus? Because see, if you get that close to him, like the criminal on the cross, you're going to die. You're going to have to die with Jesus.
See, for him to get to the kingdom, he had to die with Jesus. He had to acknowledge his sin, and he wasn't afraid of dying anymore because he just said simply, "Lord, remember me." To be in that center circle inside of that, whatever that thing that I'm trying to explain to you all, in the middle of that intimacy, is that we have to realize our kingdoms are gone. Our kingdoms are dead. And then as we go back out, see, we don't just stay there. It's always that Jesus wants us to go back out. You know, we get to that point when we're intimate, when we're in the Word, you know, where I'm here and I'm studying this by myself and I'm like, oh, this is so rich, this is so wonderful. Or whenever I'm in a discussion, I had this wonderful New Year's Eve discussion with these men around the table and we're talking about the Word and we're like, oh, this is so great, this is so wonderful. Now we got to go into the new year and actually live this out. We got to face our sins. We got to face our enemies. We got to face our difficulties. We got to face death. And then we have here a model for us of what to sing. It says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The trouble of my heart is enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble. And again, forgive all my sins." We are asking the Lord to turn to us, to bring us out, to consider us, to forgive us. And then we are asking the Lord to consider the difficulties of what is in and around us. Consider my foes, guard me and deliver me, preserve me. And then again, I wait for you. I am waiting for you, Lord. But then there's a development of change in our posture. We're not just asking the Lord to save us. We're saying, Lord, and here it ends, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. When we meet Jesus and Jesus says, "Do you love me?" When we get to that intimate spot with Jesus, when we are there, we're like, "Yes, I see it, Lord. Thank you, Lord." He says, "Go and feed my sheep. Go and do the work that I've called you to do as I redeem Israel, as I redeem my people. Go and feed my sheep." So I implore you, brothers and sisters in Christ, be about that journey. Be wise in that journey. Be humble like the criminal and go and seek out Jesus in his word. Find places where you can get into his word and get to that place, but do it with humility. Do it with repentance and faith. And realize that once you get there and once you get the sweetness of the things that he's revealing to you, go back out there and fight, knowing that he will fight for his people, that he has brought about the power of his Spirit with us, and that he will accomplish the redemption of his people, Israel. Let us pray.